Right, Alan, I wonder if you could read, please, 2 Peter 3, 1 to 13. I think you read it last time, but let's just remember the context of our study, and we're now in Peter's second letter, of course, and we're in the third chapter. So if we could just refresh the context of where we're at and what we've been looking at so far. So 2 Peter 3, 1 to 13. Long section, but
1 to 13.
Yes, please.
Oh, that's the first. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles, of the Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they wilfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, don't forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells.
Thank you. Now, last time, we looked at Peter's rebuttal of uniformitarianism, which is the idea that all things continue as they were from the beginning, which is what Peter says in verse 4. And you will remember that in this letter, Peter predicts that false teachers are going to infiltrate the church. And in chapter 3, he says that the doctrine which they're going to particularly attack is the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. And they're going to say in verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? Meaning, where is the fulfillment of the promise of his coming? And they're going to attack this doctrine because they invariably will be living sinful lives. And therefore, they're going to hate the idea that Christ could return, because this will mean judgment for them. So they vehemently deny this doctrine. Now today we're going to begin by examining a bit more closely some of Peter's statements concerning certain events which will occur at the end of God's redemptive program. If you look at verse 10, you say, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, etc. In that verse he refers to the day of the Lord. Now the phrase, the day of the Lord, has various interpretations, but generally it refers to the period of time in which God will bring his judgment on the earth and start to take back control of it. Of course, he's always sovereignly been in overall control of the earth, but several New Testament verses, which we won't have time to look at now, but one example is 2 Corinthians 4:4, tell us that Satan is now the god or the ruler of this world. But in the day of the Lord, that will begin to change. The day of the Lord then begins at the start of the tribulation, It continues right through those 7 years until Christ returns. It continues on throughout Christ's 1,000-year earthly reign, right up to and including God's final act of judgment on this world, when he will destroy it altogether. So the day of the Lord, although it's probably most oftenly associated with actually the tribulation, but really if you look at it in its broader sense, it comprises several events. I've just mentioned four: the tribulation, the return of Christ, the millennial reign, and God's final act of destruction of this old earth. So the day of the Lord comprises several events, and in these verses Peter refers to two of them. First of all, he refers to Christ's return, which will be at the end of the 7-year tribulation. Verse 4, which I've just mentioned, clearly refers to the return of Christ at this time. I think I need some stronger glasses. I said that last time. Yeah, where is the promise of his coming? So that's referring to the second coming. And the first part of verse 10 refers to that same event. The day of the Lord will come as a thief. Jesus said that. It's going to be like a thief when he returns. So that's the first event he refers to in this period, the day of the Lord, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, he refers to another event which is going to take place in this long period called the day of the Lord, and this is the destruction of the present earth at the end of the time period known as the day of the Lord. And this event will take place after the millennial kingdom, after the 1,000-year reign of Christ. He refers to this event in verse 7. He says, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of godly men." And he also refers to the same event in verse 10, the second half of verse 10, which he says, "in which the heavens will pass away." I think the ESV says, "then the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." And he also refers to it in the first half of verse 11, "therefore, since all these things will be dissolved." And he refers to it in verses 12 and 13. "The heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat," and that we are looking for a new heavens and earth. So I hope you kind of got that. He's talking about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a long period of time comprising various events. Peter specifically refers to two of them in these verses. And then in verse 13, Peter tells us what will happen next. "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Theologians call this part of the end time events the eternal state. Now today we're going to begin a two-part study on the topic of the eternal state. In premillennial circles, we often get a lot of teaching about the rapture and the tribulation and the Antichrist and maybe the second coming and the millennial reign of Christ, but not so much teaching on the eternal state. So I thought it would be good to do a study on this topic, and for a couple of reasons. Firstly, it's in our text. Peter's referring to it here in verse 13, which I've just read. And secondly, in verse 12, he tells us that we should be looking forward to it. And so the more we know, looking forward to it, says in verse 12, and he says it in verse 14. "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things." So the more we know about the eternal state, the more we'll realise how wonderful it will be, and the more we'll be able to look forward to it, because that is going to be our ultimate home. Peter tells us in verse 10 that the day of the Lord, that the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now, why is God going to destroy this present world by fire? Because original sin, which came into this world, has contaminated everything in it. The damage of original sin is too far-reaching, so the present world must be destroyed. And after destroying the heavens and the present world by fire, he will create new heavens and earth in which righteousness dwells and where the redeemed will live for eternity. Much or many of the details, probably most of the details we have about the eternal state, are given to us in the last two chapters of the book of Revelation. And of course, Ray went into these chapters in great detail, but that was several years ago. So I think it's time for a refresher. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 21. And we're going to be using the first seven verses of chapter 21 as the focus or the basis of our study about the eternal state. So, Lynn, could you please read Revelation 21 verses 1 to 7?
Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son.
Great, thank you. Wonderful verses. Now, in these first seven verses of chapter 21, John draws our attention to several new things which are going to be in the eternal state, and we're going to be focusing on two of them today. Next time we'll finish the list off. So the first thing that he says in verse 1 is he describes a new creation. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now, creating new things is God's speciality. He's already given us now a new identity and a new nature in Christ. Believers are referred to as new creations. So it would be fitting for God to put us, his new creations, in a new world. And in these last two chapters of Revelation, John describes this new world, this new earth that one day we will live on. So living on a new earth is consistent, really, and fitting. It's consistent with our newness in Christ. Now, there's a debate among people who closely study the book of Revelation about when God will destroy our current earth. Some place that event back in Revelation 20, verse 11. I mean, this is just a detail, not important really, but I'm making you aware of it because you may come across it. They place it before the event of the great white throne, and it says, Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. So some people think, oh, well, at that point, that's when God destroys the earth before the great white throne judgment. Other people say, no, it's going to happen after the great white throne judgment. And I'm the view that it will happen after the great white throne judgment. Because simply, although I've just read verse 11 of chapter 20, simply it says that verse 13 of that of chapter 20 says that the sea gave up the dead, that were in it. Well, there's not going to be all these dead bodies are going to be rising from the sea to appear at the great white throne judgment. And since there's no death in the new creation, it seems obvious that there would be no dead bodies rising from a new earth. So I think at that point, we must be still in the old creation at that point, when the Great White Throne Judgment takes place. But whenever it precisely occurs, the important thing to understand is that the earth that we're in is temporary. God has a program in place in which he's going to take this earth and destroy it. Many verses in the Bible speak about this, and let's remind ourselves of a few of them. First of all, let's turn to Matthew 24:35. These are Jesus' own words. Matthew 24:35. It can't be it. Oh, 35. Did I say? Yeah, 35. Yeah. I'm looking at the wrong one. 35, if you could read, Phil.
Just one verse.
Yes, it is.
Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away.
Yeah, that's very clear. Heaven and earth will pass away. What? How could you have it clearer? So that's Jesus. Then we have Paul's words. 1 Corinthians 7:31. 1 Corinthians 7:31. Just the last half of that, just a short statement there. The last part of 1 Corinthians 7:31, the last sentence, Lorna.
For the present form of this world is passing away.
Yeah, so there we go. The present form of this world is passing away. Interesting note that Paul says that the current world is currently in the process of passing away now. You know, okay, it's ultimately going to pass away with a great conflagration. But he's making the point, it's passing away. It's not going to be here forever. So we've had Jesus' words, Paul's words. Then we have John's words in 1 John 2:17. 1 John 2:17. He says the same thing, really, but might as well just see that. If you read it.
The world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever.
Right, so we are going to abide forever, but the world is passing away. So that's John, the Apostle John. And then we have the writer to the Hebrews. Perhaps I'll read that. Hebrews 1. Ten to 12. Perhaps I'll have a read there. Hebrews 1, 10 to 12. He says, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. So that's just a few examples from Jesus, from Paul, from the Apostle John, the writer to the Hebrews. God never changes, these verses in Hebrews say, but the world that we're in is destined to change. Which brings up a very important application for us, one which is very challenging. If this world is going to be dissolved and destroyed, and it is, then logically it's crazy for us to cling so tightly to it. It's illogical for us to look at this world for our identity and our security. And it doesn't make sense for us to invest our time and money and energy into things which are going to burn. I mean, we've got to do things in order to live here and bring up children and have jobs and things like that. But as much as we have opportunity, we should be investing our time and money and energy in things which are eternal. And there are only two things, other than God, of course, which are eternal. One is people. People will live forever. And the other is God's word. Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Everything else will disappear. So as I've said, God is going to make a new heaven and earth because sin, which came into this world, has contaminated everything in it. But why doesn't God do this at the return of Christ? Why do we have this thousand-year earthly kingdom before God destroys this present earth? Why drag the whole thing out? Surely that would seem to be a much more efficient way of going about things. The answer to that question is found in the book of Genesis. Let's turn there just briefly. When God created Adam and Eve, he gave them authority to rule over his creation. Let's turn to Genesis 1. As his deputies, specifically Adam, you could call him a viceroy. I think a viceroy is the deputy of a sovereign. Probably comes from the French roi, I would imagine. I've just thought of that, viceroy. So he was the deputy of the sovereign God. Perhaps Alan can read chapter 1, verse 28. What does God say to Adam?
And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.
Right, so he's giving Adam authority to rule the earth on his behalf, under his ultimate authority. But Adam and Eve's didn't, so Adam and his wife were meant to rule the earth as God's representatives, but their authority didn't last hardly any time at all, because they gave it up to Satan. And now Satan is called the ruler of this present world. They lost their privileged position of ruling over the world as God's representatives. And God's goal is to restore what was lost in Eden. God the Father will rule this earth through a man one day, but it won't be the first Adam and his wife. They failed. It will be the last Adam and his bride. And we know that the last Adam is Christ, and we know that the church is his bride. So the Lord Jesus Christ and the church, under his authority, will govern this earth for 1,000 years. God can't allow this earth to go out of existence until he establishes his rule again on the earth. If the earth goes out of existence before this is accomplished, then God is lost. God must be triumphant in the same arena where he was seemingly defeated. God's authority in Genesis 3 was challenged on this earth. Jesus' rejection by the rulers of this world was on this earth. So his exaltation must be on this earth. And that will take place when Jesus comes again.
Could you say that arena sentence again? That was really good.
Arena sentence. It must be in the same arena. Can't find where I said it now. It's going to be in the same arena where he was rejected and seemingly suffered defeat, which is the earth. So there are good reasons why the old earth will not be dissolved until the 1,000 years runs its course. But when that time has ended and God has been thoroughly vindicated, he will take the world that we are now living in and destroy it and replace it with a new heaven and a new earth. Now, one of the big questions that comes up here in Revelation 21, even though it seems to say it very clearly, it says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven, the first earth had passed away, is this. Several people in, you know, various theological, of different theological views, say, is this really a new heaven and a new earth? I'm making you aware of this. I think all of us here would agree that it is. But I'm making you aware of this because a lot of people say that God is merely going to give this earth a kind of facelift. He's going to do that in the millennium, but not ultimately. They say he's going to refurbish it, but not actually destroy it and make a new one. Now, I don't think this is a tenable view at all for several reasons. First of all, we have the word new here. I could go into some detail about the Greek and other places where the word is used, but I won't bother with that. But the verse, that's the first reason it says it's new. But it says also, secondly, that the first earth had passed away. And this word here, this Greek word here, is exactly the same word that is used in verse 4, when it says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying, no more pain, for the former things have passed away. So if you're going to say, well, the old earth didn't really pass away, it's just being refurbed, have a refurb, then we have a problem in verse 4. Because verse 4 tells us that these bad things will pass away, so why can't we think that our present earth is going to completely pass away? And there's another reason why God must destroy this earth completely and not just renovate it, which I've already mentioned, and that is that sin has contaminated the entire universe. What Adam did in Eden affected everything. And we know this from the book of Romans, chapter 8, which we won't look at now. But Adam's sin affected everything in this universe, and in order to get rid of the harm done by sin, God eventually will take everything in this heavens and earth and destroy it and replace it with a new heavens and a new earth. As I said, God indeed does a kind of refurbishment when he sets up the millennial kingdom. The earth is greatly improved at that time. But sin will still be around in the millennial kingdom. Jesus, we know, has to rule with a rod of iron. He wouldn't have to rule with a rod of iron if sin wasn't around. And there's even a rebellion against Jesus at the end of the 1,000 years when Satan is released from the abyss. Mm-hmm. And Isaiah 65 describes the millennial kingdom, and it mentions death. So although people will live for much longer in the millennial kingdom, death will still be around. And then you remember we have a specific sin mentioned in the book of Zechariah. Right at the end, it says that some people in the millennial kingdom aren't going to want to go to Jerusalem to worship. How about that? They're not even want to go up to Jerusalem to worship, which certainly is a sin. So although sin will certainly be curtailed during the millennial kingdom, it will not be totally eradicated at that time. And this means, as wonderful as the millennial kingdom will be, with a renovated earth and Christ reigning from Jerusalem, the millennial kingdom is not God's ultimate plan, because in the millennial kingdom there will still be sin and death. Just prior to the beginning of the eternal state, God will destroy the old order. So I don't believe that God is going to take our current world and give it a facelift, because sin has affected everything too deeply. So I've given you several reasons why I think God is going to make a brand new earth, ex nihilo, from nothing, if you like. It specifically says new is the first reason. Secondly, the old, if we're going to say that the old doesn't really pass away, really, really, then we've got a problem in verse 4 when God, these tears and crying and sorrow and pain, it says they are going to pass away. And thirdly, the contamination of sin demands a new creation. So that's some thoughts about the new creation. And this is the first thing that will be new in the eternal state, which is in verse 1. And the second thing that will be new in the eternal state is a new city. Let me read verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I've been doing quite a lot of interesting reading around this idea of the new city in this last week or so. And I've now come to the view, which I'd not been aware of before, but I've now come to this view, find it quite persuasive, that this city probably already exists and is already in heaven in a different dimension. Several great biblical scholars of the past, J. Dwight Pentecost, you've probably heard of these men, Charles Ryrie, John Walvoord, held to the view that this city is already in existence. If this is the case, why doesn't it come down to earth now? Well, as you can imagine, that's because the current earth is not fit to house such a perfect place. This city is holy. You can't have a holy city coming down to an unholy earth. And so the city could well already be in heaven now, in a different dimension, waiting to descend. But the descent won't happen until God destroys the present heaven and earth by fire and replaces them with a new heaven and earth. And if that's true, that this city already exists, then Let's look at John 14. Jesus' words in John 14 make kind of a lot of more sense to me. Yes, I don't know where we are now. We're at perhaps Phil. I don't can't remember. Lynn, did you read? Yes, you read. Perhaps you could, John 14, 1 to 3.
Right. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also.
Now, I think reading those verses in the light of the possibility that this place, you know, this new city may already exist, makes sense to me. When I hear those words read, I usually think to myself, why is he taking nearly 2,000 years to prepare this place? But what if he's already prepared it? What if it's already there? What if it already exists in a different dimension so that it can't be observed? Now, I'm aware that we're entering the realms of speculation a bit here, so we must be careful. But I think the suggestion is an interesting one. This city would then be the Father's house, which Jesus spoke of in these verses. And if it is, then this is where we will live during the seven-year tribulation, because that's where he's going to take us to. So maybe he will take us back to heaven, and this new city will be there in the different dimension, of course, and that's where we will be. Although during that time it won't have come down to earth. But whether we believe this city is already in existence or not, we see very clearly that this city is coming to earth, the new earth, after the 1,000 years have ended and the old heavens and earth have been destroyed. This city will be our home. If we turn back to Revelation 21, 9 and 10, I'm going to read 9 to 10. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now that's a very strange thing. He says he's going to show him the bride of Christ, and then he shows him a city. Have you ever thought that's a very odd verse? But to me, that indicates that this holy city is going to be closely associated with Christ's bride. This is where Christ's bride is going to live. We're in Revelation 21 now. Sorry, I didn't make that clear. And we're on verses 9 and 10. We've gone back to Revelation 21, verses 9 and 10, which I've just read.
City of God as well.
There is, isn't there? Yeah, that's right. So we've just gone back to Revelations. Now we're going to, you just arrived to Revelation. Let's go back to, we're now going to go to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, 22 to 23.
But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect.
Fine, great. Now these verses are speaking about heaven, and they describe heaven as God's city. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion, another figure for heaven, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You see that? And heaven, or God's city, which is called the heavenly Jerusalem here, which is exactly what we've got in Revelation 21, verse 2, it's got several people living in this city. Who lives in this city apart from God? Now, verse 24 says, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. He lives in that city. Who else lives in that city? It says, in verse 22, an innumerable company of angels. And who else lives in this city? Verse 23 says to... 23, it says to the spirits of just men made perfect. These are the spirits of Old Testament believers who are not yet resurrected, but the spirit, their spirits are in that city, but they're not yet resurrected. That's why it says to the spirits of just men made perfect. But what about us? What about us? Now, notice this, it's quite interesting. What about us, New Testament believers who are still alive? New Testament believers are referred to as the church of the firstborn. The firstborn is Christ. So we're the church of Christ. And the writer says, we aren't in that city yet, but we've been registered in that city. Those of us here in this room, believers, we're not in that city yet, but we've been registered. All right, we're registered in heaven. So the writer says, we aren't in that city yet, but we have been registered in that city. We've been formally registered as citizens of that city, called here the heavenly Jerusalem, which will ultimately descend on a newly created earth. And then if we go to Revelation 3, 12, we have another verse which I think takes on a new meaning in light of what we've looked at, said so far. I'll look at the wrong book. Revelation 3, 12. Would you read that, Steve, if you've got it? Revelation 3, 12.
He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name.
Great. Now, how should we interpret this verse? He says, going to write on the believer, because that's who the overcomer is, the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem. Now, if I have a package that I want to send and I write an address on it, that means that the package is intended to be delivered to that address. So I interpret this verse to mean that the believer is intended, I mean, it's always symbolical, you know, we don't have actually a name written on. Symbolically, what the writer means, that the believer is intended to be delivered to the new Jerusalem, like a package would be delivered. The believer is earmarked to be a resident of the new Jerusalem, just like the verses in Hebrews told us the same thing, that we are registered in heaven, we are registered in that city, and we will eventually be residents in that city. Now let's go back to Hebrews again. Sorry, there's a lot of round, going around and about with this. Hebrews 11 this time. Hebrews 11 8 to 10. Alan, perhaps you could read 8 to 10.
By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God.
So we can see from those verses that Abraham was looking for that city also, the same city. This is what he got in his mind. He was dwelling, the writer's saying, okay, he was dwelling in tents and ever, but he was looking for the city. This city wasn't on earth. He knew where his home was. He knew where his destiny was, and it was in God's city, and I believe that's the heavenly city. Yeah. And this is why Paul says in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. Citizenship. I know we talk about being citizens of a country, but in those days, citizens were citizens of cities because they had city-states. Our destiny is to be in that city. That city is our true home. And ultimately, that city will descend from heaven onto the newly created earth. Now, we're going to move on a bit in Revelation chapter 21. Although we're using the first seven verses as the kind of structure of our study on the eternal state, we'll need to look at some verses further on in the chapter. Lynn, is it your time chance to read? Could you read 10 to 27, please. A bit of a chunk. To the end of the chapter, 10. Chapter 21, 10, to the end of the chapter.
Yeah. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And she had a great high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the gate, the city, its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, the city pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was a one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Is that it?
Can you read to the end of the chapter?
But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun of the moon, or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honour into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honour of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Yeah.
Thanks, wonderful. Now, I'm going to pick out five main things that we can learn from these verses. I'm not going to go through them verse by verse. I'm going to pick out five themes. Firstly, God will be in the city and will display his glory there. When Solomon was planning the construction of the temple, God told him that the Holy of Holies, where he would dwell, must be built in the shape of a cube. And this is the shape of this city. It is a perfect cube. So this city is like a giant holy of holies, where God dwells and displays his glory. But unlike the holy of holies, which was forbidden for anyone except the high priest to enter, and he could only enter once a year, all the redeemed will be free to go in and out of this vast city, this vast, if you like, holy of holies, through any of its 12 gates, which verse 25 tells us, which Lynn has just read, they will never be shut. So the first thing we can learn from this is that the New Jerusalem is like a huge holy of holies where God dwells and displays his glory. And all the redeemed are free to go in and out of it as they wish to see God and to fellowship with him. The second thing we want to look at is this city is full of light. And the light is emitted by God's glory. In fact, the city is so full of light that verse 23 says that the city doesn't need the sun or moon to give it light. And in chapter 22, which we didn't read, verse 5 says, they need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. So there's no need for any sun or moon there. So there's no night in the city. There could be night elsewhere on the new earth. We don't know. There could be. I'm not sure about that. This doesn't necessarily mean that there is no sun or moon, actually, just that they are not needed to light the city. In fact, some commentators think there will be a moon, because chapter 22, verse 2 describes 12 trees which give different fruit every month. So they kind of think, well, there must be a moon to give this idea of month. Okay, but that's just a small detail. Whether or not there is a sun or a moon, they are not needed to give light because God's glory illuminates the whole city. Now, the city itself is made from a rather strange material. John says it is pure gold. He says this in verse 21, pure gold like transparent glass. Well, gold is not transparent, of course. So this could be a new material, or it could be a material which appears golden in colour, but in substance, like glass or crystal, allows light to pass through it. Whatever this unusual material is, it allows the light of God's glory to shine through. Even the streets are made from this material. So even if you were outside the city, you would see the radiance of God's glory in the form of dazzling light being emitted through the city's transparent walls. There is also a separate perimeter wall. This can be confusing when you read this. It's actually a separate perimeter wall around this city. And verse 18 tells us that this perimeter wall, it calls it a wall, but if you study this and read commentators on it, it's a separate perimeter wall. Verse 18 says that this perimeter wall is made from jasper. Now, many commentators believe that what John calls jasper, and he does call it jasper, in the Greek it's jasper or something, they believe that this jasper is what we know today as diamond. We would call it diamond, because jasper is an opaque stone. So I believe now that the surrounding city wall is made from diamond. And then we read about the foundations. And here we can get confused. I could be wrong on this, but I've come to a bit of a conviction about this, having studied it in and out and always, that the word foundations in English refers to something under the building. So how could John see 12 foundations adorned with all these precious jewels if they were underground? The answer is he couldn't. And I believe that the meaning here is that the wall had 12 foundation stones. The word for foundation here in the Greek is used in its adjectival form. So this means that the word is being used to describe something else. And logically, it would be describing a foundation stone. As we know, foundation stones are above ground and are often inscribed with the names of important people, especially people associated with the building. You know, you see them, various churches, you know, the foundation stone, somebody laid this foundation stone, the mayor of somewhere, or some important person or dignitary. And these foundation stones, which I believe they are, that John is talking about here, are inscribed with the names of the people associated with the building of God's church. See that? Who are the people associated with the building of God's church? They are the apostles. So on these foundation stones are inscribed the names of the men who were associated with the building of God's church, the apostles. And I'll say a bit more about that in a minute. And each foundation stone displays a different precious jewel. It says it's adorned with it or decorated. So each foundation stone has the name of an apostle on, and it's decorated with one particular jewel, precious jewel. So the light of God's glory is not only shining through the walls of the city itself, which is made out of this unusual material, which lets light through and dazzles itself, looking like a wonderful diamond. The light of God's glory is then going to light up this diamond perimeter wall, including these 12 foundation stones in that wall, each displaying a different type of precious stone. Now just try to imagine this. The effect will be so dazzling that the whole thing could look like a continuous spectacular firework display as the light of God's glory radiates out of the city, lights up the diamond perimeter wall and the precious jewels on these foundation stones. We will be so overwhelmed by the beauty of the new creation and the new city. Jesus certainly did go back to the Father's house to prepare a wonderful place for us. And then thirdly, the third thing to draw out of these verses is the whole city is based on the number 12. There are 12 gates in the perimeter wall, with 12 angels at those gates, welcoming, presumably, the redeemed as they go in and out of the city. And each gate is made from a single pearl, so we have 12 pearls. And the names of the 12 tribes of Israel are written on the gates. One name per gate, presumably over the gate. The gate is made of pearl, and over the gate there's going to be a name of one of the tribes of Israel. And as we've just noted, the perimeter wall surrounding the city has 12 foundation stones, which have the names of the 12 apostles inscribed on them. And these 12 foundation stones will display 12 different types of jewels. And I think that is reminiscent of the 12 jewels that were on the high priest's breastplate.
Yeah.
Remember, he wore the 12 jewels, didn't he? Each one representing a tribe of Israel. The city itself, in the original, is 12,000 stadia. Some of you may have furlong. We've got furlong here, may have stadia. 12,000 stadia or furlongs long, 12,000 stadia wide, 12,000 stadia high. And this perimeter wall surrounding the city is much shorter, but it's 144 cubits high. Again, 12 by 12, 144, 12 by 12. And in chapter 22, verse 2, tells us that there are 12 trees in the city which produce different fruits for each of the 12 months of the year. So the design of the whole city is based on the biblically significant number 12. And fourthly, in this city, God is going to memorialize for eternity the two human entities he has used to bring salvation to the human race, Israel and the church. I've just mentioned the 12 gates in the perimeter wall on which are written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. This will be a perpetual reminder of God's program to bless the world through the nation of Israel, as he promised Abraham. And from that nation, of course, the Saviour of the world was born, which was the way that God blessed the whole world through Israel. God is never going to allow the memory of Israel to be blotted out of existence. So each of those gates is named after one of the 12 tribes. I suppose Christians who are into replacement theology are going to get a bit of a shock when they first go through those gates, because they believe that the church has replaced Israel, and they're going to be going through the gates and seeing the name of Israel still around. And in the same way, the foundation stones on the perimeter wall will provide an eternal memorial to the church, because the names of the 12 apostles will be inscribed on those 12 foundation stones. And there is much speculation as to whether it's going to be the apostle Matthias who will have his name written on one of the foundation stones, or whether it will be the apostle Paul. Because, of course, counting Paul, there's 13 of them. I favour Paul.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's going to be Paul, isn't it? So every time we approach the perimeter city wall to go into our home, the city, we'll be able to see the foundation stones with the names of the 12 apostles written on them, and we'll be reminded of the church, God's great building project. And then as we go through the gates, we'll look up and see above every gate a name of a tribe inscribed, and we'll be reminded of Israel. So in the new city, God will never allow the memory of Israel and the church to ever go out of existence, because these two entities were his two great programs for redeeming lost souls and ultimately bringing them to live forever in his holy city. But more than that, notice that Israel and the church, although memorialized separately, are also kind of intertwined. Think about the gates. Each gate is made from a single pearl. And we remember that Jesus' parable of the pearl of great price is speaking about the Gentile church. It's a parable about Jesus laying down his life for Gentiles. Why do I say that? Because pearls come from the sea, and in Scripture the sea is often used figuratively to indicate Gentiles. So the pearl of great price is really, I believe, a parable of Jesus giving up, paying for this pearl of great price, the Gentiles. But its companion parable is a man finding buried treasure, who digs up the treasure, then hides it again. Very interesting point. The treasure is a symbol of Israel. Notice that he digs up the treasure, then he buries it again, just like Israel saw the Lord the first time, and then Israel is now in a situation where he's being buried before he's bought Israel, and then he'll come back and dig up the treasure again. So you've got the gate with a symbolic reference of the church, Gentiles, the pearl. But over the gate is a reference to each of the 12 founders of the tribes of Israel. So the gate itself and the immediate area above the gate commemorates both Israel and the church together. It's like they're intertwined. And similarly, the foundation stones along the length of the perimeter wall, which are presumably, I would think, located next to the gates, so that people going in and out can see them and read the names on them. These foundation stones, displaying the 12 different precious jewels, have the names of the 12 founders of the church written on them. And the imagery of jewels often refers to Israel. I've just said about the buried treasure, which you can see as jewels. Malachi 3:17 says, "They," referring to Israel, "shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels." And of course, as I've said before, there were 12 jewels representing the 12 tribes of Israel on the high priest's breastplate. So you've got two images here and the names, both kind of intertwined. God's programs with Israel and the church will be remembered for all eternity in this city. And then fifthly, in verses 5 to 17, we learn about the size of the city. And we learn that this city is vast. If we take these measurements literally, and there's absolutely no reason not to take them literally, the city covers an area just over half the size of the United States of America. That's the city. In fact, God goes to some length to show us that we should take these measurements literally, because in verse 17, John says, he measured its wall, etc., according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. So he took measurements, the angel took measurements, which were according to the measurement of a man. Mm. Now, what do these measurements mean? 12,000 stadia and all that. Well, the city is just short, just a bit less of 1,500 miles on each of its sides. 1,342 actually, but let's say 1,500 miles on each of its sides. It's been calculated that if only a quarter of this space, this huge cube, were used for dwellings, 20 billion people could be accommodated very spaciously in this city. So if that's only a quarter of the space used, 20 billion people could be accommodated very spaciously. But a city of such a vast size would need a vast new earth to support it. And I think you get a lot of people who are criticising these measurements and saying this is ridiculous because a city like this would never be able to be supported on this earth. And that's true. Who says it's going to be, God's going to create an earth the same size as this one?
Who says it's a globe anyway?
Who says it's a globe anyway? Yeah, fair enough.
They're lied to about everything else.
So this seems to indicate that the new earth will be much larger than our present earth. But this will not be a problem for God. For example, Jupiter's diameter is 11 times larger than the diameter of the earth. Jupiter is so big that it can fit about 1,300 earths into it. Since it seems that the new earth will be much bigger than the present earth, there will be loads of space for us to enjoy and explore, both inside and outside the city. We certainly won't be living in one of Klaus Schwab's 15-minute cities.
Klaus Schwab.
And remember also that there is no sea. There's no sea on this new earth. And I think it's 70% of something like that I read of this current earth is covered by water where we can't really go except if we're in a boat. So just imagine there's no sea. Of course, I feel there'll be lots of freshwater rivers. Personally, there is a river coming, flowing out from the throne of God. And so, you know, so there won't be as much land taken up by, well, deserts. You know, we've got a load of uninhabitable parts on our current earth. If we've got a vast new earth that's been created, we're going to have vast amounts of space to explore and enjoy. And this gives me hope that there will be many, many people in the eternal state. Surely God wouldn't design such a huge city and a correspondingly huge new earth if there were only going to be relatively few people saved. I think this is an indication, it could be, that there will be many people in the new heaven and earth, people who have been saved throughout the whole of human history, who will be with us in the eternal state. So in the eternal state, there will firstly be a new heaven and earth, and secondly, there will be a new city. Now I'd like to finish by reading just one verse of scripture, in 1 Corinthians 2. Which I think sums up what we've been thinking about this morning. Let's read 1 Corinthians 2, 9. And this verse expresses my own feelings, having spent quite a lot of time studying this topic. Yeah. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Life in the new earth and in the new city is going to be literally out of this world. And next week we'll continue to look at some more new things which we will enjoy in the eternal state.